Well, I'm thankful to be here again with you, and it's nice to be gathered with everybody again after not having been here for a couple of times. It's just lots to be thankful for, lots of blessings from the Lord. I've been blessed with the songs and the opening, and also I've just been blessed with some of the things that happened among us here in the last week or two, or just really, really blessed with the Lord's hand on Brother Norman and the answered prayers, and may it strengthen our faith. And one of the things I've thought about is that it's pretty hard for someone who just really got done experiencing like the Lord answering prayer. It's pretty hard to convince somebody that there's no God. not that I doubt that too often, but I'm also thankful for the brothers who are currently out visiting others. I think Adley's are in Texas, and Brother Daniel and Mabel in Wichita. I think Brother Brett's up in St. Louis, maybe. So let's not forget them in our prayers. let's stand for a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day to gather, and a place to gather, and people to gather with, and we thank you most of all for you and the cause, the purpose you've given us to assemble and to be here. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his words that are life and spirit, for the things you suffered for us to reconcile us back to you, Lord. We just bow our knees before you and lift up your name as holy and righteous, and look to you for guidance and direction, Lord. Let your Spirit come upon us and help us. Give us ears to hear today. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want to invite you to go back up this mountain that we've been on for a while. This mountain where the Son of God spoke words of life. And I want to look at the last portion of Matthew 6 here. these words again, as I've said before, these words that God spoke or that Jesus spoke are the words that come forth from this prophet. Yet what Moses had said, yet one more prophet will come, and I will put my words into his mouth, and he will speak to you in a way that you will know me. From the greatest to the least, you will know me. This Jesus, he came, and he set up this new kingdom, and it's gonna reign forever. It says the prophet Isaiah described it in Isaiah 52:6, where he said, "Therefore my people shall know my name in that day, for I am he who speaks. I am present like springtime in the mountains, like the feet of one who announces a good report of peace, like one who preaches good things, for I will cause your salvation to be heard, saying, O Zion, that your God reigns." And so this, as we've been going through this here in the last half year or whatever, this messenger of God has come, And he's brought these good tidings. He went up on the mountain, he opened his mouth, and he spoke these words that we've been exploring. And today's portion starts in verse 25 of Matthew 6. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So I don't know how these words affect others. they've always had a pretty big impact on me. I grew up around people, among parents, and in a community of people who, generally speaking, were motivated. They were driven. They had a purpose in life. They set goals and they strived to reach those goals. And there's something good about that. There's something good about having a sense of an urgency to accomplish something. And these kinds of people who have that, they are the ones who invent things and manufacture things. They're the ones who build and plant. They're the ones who create jobs or opportunities for others. But the problem is that when this motivation that is a good thing is pursued by the unconverted, it becomes a bad thing. It becomes like a ship that is well built. It's built to endure the storms and the harshness of the sea. And it's out on the sea, and the sails are up, and the sails are full of wind, and it's moving along. It's clipping along at 10 knots. It's really making headways, but it's going off in the wrong direction. It's going off in the wrong direction. And it'll sail for days and days and weeks and an endless amount of time and never reach its destination. When those people who haven't been born into the kingdom of God, or what today's text calls Gentiles, when those people invest their time and energy and resources into the things of this earth, they are left empty and lonely and void. And for many, it drives them even further into trying to accomplish more things, and they get this mentality that if we could get our hands on 50 more acres or 20 more cows or one more truck or a little bigger house or a brand new dress or something, we could get this thing that we're longing for. And we always come up empty. It's a continual and competitive struggle to fill a void. It is as the psalmist said in Psalm 39, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather them. This is the way of the Gentiles. People can actually subdue this void to some extent. They can by busying yourself and by working and occupying and filling your mind, With things you can drown out this voice of God that is saying, "Where are you?" It's what the Gentile nations are built on. They are built on this madness. It's why under a regime like Adolf Hitler, this slogan started appearing here and there on the entrance gates of concentration camps. They had this slogan, "Arbeit macht frei," work makes you free. It's why when Pharaoh heard that Israel had a desire to have a little bit of freedom to go worship God, his immediate conclusion was that these people are idle. They need work. This is the way of people who have a God-given motivation inside them to accomplish something, but they haven't changed their allegiance from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. And under some element of that, I grew up. Maybe not in all its madness, like the world has seen. But under some kind of element of this that left me feeling like everything's a vain show. And what we're putting all our efforts to and putting all our efforts forth is all in vain. And so when I'd hear these words of Jesus or read these words of Jesus that we read today, it would tug on my heartstrings. They seemed like an invitation to a carefree life. A life that's free of anxieties or worries. A life that is free as the birds that start singing when the sun rises and stop when it sets. An almost dreamy invitation to a life of going around smelling flowers and picking bouquets. Almost a kickback, take it easy, hippie idea of life. And this mentality has an appeal to us humans, especially to those who are worn ragged from a rat race, but it's just another appeal to the flesh. And it misses what Jesus is getting at. So today, I want to take a closer look at these words of Jesus. So he starts here in verse 25, and he says, he gives the command, "Do not be worried. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on." There's the command. And from there on down, the last part of here in verse 25, all the way down to verse 32, Jesus keeps asking these rhetorical questions and giving these illustrations to drive his point home further. And then we get to verse 33 and he knocks it home. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I want to draw some special attention to a few words in this passage today that are often overlooked, or they're often missed, and they are a key to understanding what Jesus is addressing here, and it's the very first words, "For this reason." If you're reading out of a King James, it's one compound word. It says, "Therefore." Okay, so anytime, and sometimes, you know, these chapter breaks and verses all happen later. The original writers didn't put those in. And here in my Bible here, it's a verse break, but there's kind of this gap, and then there's a heading here, as if a new thought starts. And sometimes it happens in chapters, like a chapter starts and it starts in by saying, "Therefore," or "For this reason." And any time that happens, we know that the writer is about to say something that is in reference to something he just got done saying. So let's remember those words. He starts in by saying, "For this reason." He's talking about something he just got done talking about. And that is the subject we looked at the last time. And it's these verses that talk about not storing up treasures in heaven, not storing up treasures on earth, because it's not a safe place to invest. You store up things or wealth here on earth, and what happens is moths come in and they destroy it. Things rust, things decay, things rot. Not only that, there's always thieves out to look to get their hands on something. It's just not a safe place. Don't store these things up here. And then he says, but store them up in heaven. And we looked at the meaning of what it means to store up treasures in heaven. And if we let the scripture interpret the scripture, it means to sell your possessions and give to the poor. That is the meaning, the scriptural meaning of how we would store up possessions or store up wealth or treasures in heaven. Jesus is specifically talking about us taking the assets or the money that we've laid up for our future needs and desires, and distributing it to those who are poor and needy right now. I think that's specifically the thing that Jesus is addressing there. We talked about a single eye versus an evil eye, and how an evil eye is one that's greedy and has no compassion on the poor. We talked about how an evil eye has double vision, and it tries to serve two masters. Now this concept is hard for us. It goes against our very nature. And I could tell by the struggle I had in myself to just say what I really think Jesus means. And I could tell by by some of the conversation that followed up afterwards that this leaves us with a lot of questions. But how does it look? What will it do to me? What will happen to me if I really, really take Jesus seriously here? I get that. I get that why that it happens to me, and I can tell that it happens to others when we explore that teaching. And so it's totally understandable that someone who's here listening to Jesus, and he hears these words and he's thinking, if I do that, what will happen to me? I'm going to suffer in this life if I do that. And so Jesus follows it up by saying, for this reason, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat, as to what you will drink, as to what you will wear. Is not the life more than the food, more than food, and the body more than clothing? We have a very, very capable Father. He is very able, and he has the whole universe at his disposal to give it to us if we need it. Do we believe that? Do we believe that he can take care of us to that extent? He says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Who feeds the birds? Let me read a portion of Psalm here. Psalm 104. Psalm 103 if you're reading a Septuagint, 104 in the Masoretic text. No. Yeah, I think that's right. verse 10, it says, You are he who sends spring into the valleys. The waters shall pass between the mountains. They shall give drink to all the wild animals of the field. The wild asses shall quench their thirst. The birds of heaven shall dwell beside them. They shall sing from the midst of the rocks. You are he who waters the mountains from his higher places. The earth shall be satisfied with the fruit of your works. You are he who causes grass to grow for the cattle, and the green plant for the service of men, to bring forth bread from the earth, and wine gladdens the heart of men, to brighten his face with oil, and bread strengthens men's heart. The trees of the plains shall be full of fruit, the cedars of Lebanon which you planted. There the sparrows shall make their nests. The house of Haran's takes the lead among them. The high mountains are for the deer. The cliff is a refuge for the rabbits. He made the moon for seasons. The sun knows its setting. You established darkness and it was night, wherein all the wild animals of the forest will prowl about. Young lions roar and snatch their prey and seek their food from God. That's only one of a few places, as you read through Psalms and other places, where we see who feeds the wild beasts, who feeds the birds. The birds are just being busy, being birds. They're just doing what their maker made them to do, and he feeds them. Are you not worth much more? The scriptures say somewhere that are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, or five for two farthing? Sparrows are so nearly worthless that it takes two to make a penny's worth. And if you have to buy sparrows and you can rub two pennies together to get them, they'll throw the fifth one in for free. That's how nearly worthless they are. And yet not one of them falls to the ground without the Father noticing it. And he provides food for them. Are you not worth much more? Jesus, or the Father saw us of such great value. He considered us so valuable that he was willing to have the blood of his only begotten Son shed to purchase us back. We were the pearl of great price to him that he was willing to forsake all to come and get, to sell everything that he had, to go purchase that thing that was of such great price. Do we think that he's going to purchase such a precious treasure and then tell us to distribute what we've stored up to help the poor and then not feed us? Don't you think if we have that kind of a mindset toward God that it hurts his feelings? How would you feel if you gave your little children an instruction or an assignment? You wanted them to do something, and instead of doing what you told them to do, they would go to the neighbors and elsewhere, and they would gather and hoard a whole bunch of stuff to them because they're afraid we won't feed them anymore. That not really hurt my feeling as a father? That would really be hurtful. I would realize that I do not have this child's heart. We're not one with each other. Jesus goes on in verse 27 and he says, "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" The King James and some translations will say, "Who of you by worrying can, or by taking thought or worrying can add one cubit to your stature?" Which I really think is probably a little more accurate translation. I can understand if there's, I think maybe a few of those words could mean various things, but I can see why it makes more. I used to puzzle about that, like, why did he even say that? Who of you can add a cubit to your stature by worrying? And I can make more sense out of, you know. Do you think you can add more time to your life by worrying? No, you actually, if anything, you take life away from you by worrying. But I think there is something to that. How many? I'm guessing if I would ask these little children here, if they'd like to be taller, Most of them would say, yes, I'd like to add some, I'd like to be taller. But do you think you can have that by being anxious about it? Do you think you can have that by worrying about it? No, you can have that by just being who you are and waiting patiently, and you'll add a cubit to your stature. In verse 28 to 30, he says, "But and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Clothing is a necessity in life. And God knows this. God knows this. John the Baptist said, if you have two coats, give to him that has none. James said in one place, what good is it? What good is our faith if we meet a man who's destitute of food or clothing, and you say to him, be warmed and filled. May God help you. What good does that do to him? No, he wants us to have a faith that is moved to action, something that would bring him the necessity of life that he needs. God, when Solomon became king, God came to him in a dream in the night, and he granted him whatever he asked for. And Solomon thought of this great nation of God, and he asked for one thing: just give me the wisdom to rule over these people, this great nation of yours. And God was very well pleased, and he said, because you didn't ask for riches and honor and these kind of things, I'm going to give you this wisdom that you're asking for, and I'm going to give you riches and honor. His life, Solomon's life, and his kingdom were splendid to the point that people came from the uttermost parts of the earth to see it. And Jesus is telling this band of people that followed him up on the mountain, he said, consider the lilies. Look at them. Check them out real closely. Solomon in all his glory was not even arrayed like one of these. And this is something that God puts on grass that grows up one day and then it's cut down and it withers and it gets thrown into the furnace. Are you not worth much more? James, the brother of Jesus, had something to comment about. I think he was commenting on what Jesus said there. In chapter 1, in verse 9, he said, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation." I think James is expecting that when people come together, when there's a body of believers that come together who really get the teachings of Jesus, that there's some level of equality that happens. There's some level in which the rich man his possessions become less as he gives it to those who have none, and that poor man who had nothing has something. I think that's what James is speaking into here, and he says, "And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade." And now we come here to verse 32 in chapter 6, where it says, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. The implication is that their Father doesn't know. The Gentiles, their father doesn't know what they need. Your father knows what you need. Paul described the Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians 4 as people with lustful passions who don't know God. And notice here that Jesus doesn't say, he says your father knows what you have need of. He doesn't say your father will give you everything you want. He says he knows what you have need of, and he's promised those things. Hebrews, in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? In 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 5, he says, maybe I'll start in verse, I'll just start in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The pursuit of other things, other than being a humble servant in the kingdom of God, will pierce us through with many sorrows. It is the way of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, which word means something like it often just simply means anybody that's not a Jew. But more technically, the word Gentile means the citizens of the kingdoms of this world, or the heathen. It's interesting to me that there's two places. Maybe somebody can correct me, but I can only think of two places where Jesus specifically said, don't be like the Gentiles in this way. One is in Matthew 20, where he says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over you. Don't be that way. Don't be that way. The one that should be great should be a servant. And the other one is here in today's text where he says, the Gentiles anxiously seek after these things. And so he sees that the Gentiles, the people of this nation or this kingdom that is not the kingdom of God, they seek authority and they seek power by clawing their way up there and having some kind of rule over people, and then they seek security for their lives by hoarding things together and sitting on them. And he's saying, this is not the way of the kingdom of God. After all, this is not even our homeland. We're pilgrims and strangers. We're exiles here. We're in a foreign land. We're seeking a better country. We're here as ambassadors in a foreign land, and we're doing business for our homeland. And whatever we can use here to accomplish that, we use. The rest, we leave. And all that security and all that wealth and those things that the Lord would promise to us, we're willing to wait on Him. We're willing to wait until we get home. Now we come here to verse 33 where he says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This, I believe, is the key verse in this passage today. Seek the kingdom of God. And how, if we look at other places in the scripture, how should we seek the kingdom of God? With all diligence, we should seek the kingdom of God. We should seek it with our whole heart, the psalmist says. In Proverbs, it says we should seek him early. Isaiah said we should seek him while he can be found. It totally blows away the hippie idea of kick back, take it easy, and everything will be taken care of. No, he's not only does he say like we should seek and we should knock, and we'll get to those verses later, but in Luke, I think, somebody asked Jesus, is it true that there's few that be saved? What did Jesus say? He said, there's actually many that will seek and will not be able, and he said, strive to enter in. Somewhere, I don't know if this was Jesus or John the Baptist, where he said, I think it was Jesus, where he said, I can't think of how it starts, but he says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. This is not for the faint of heart. This is not for the lazy. It's not for the slothful. Rather, it is a setting our sights on the highest possible goal, the kingdom of heaven, and then putting forth everything we have, our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, to get there. Jesus is saying in today's text that if you do this, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these physical needs will be met. In 1 Kings 17, we read this account of Elijah. And this was during the time when this severe drought was going on. And Elijah comes to the city of Zarephath, and there as he came to the gate, he sees a widow. And this widow was out gathering up a few sticks. And he says to this widow, hey, could you please go get me a glass of water so that I could drink? And as she went to go get him water, she said, and also please bring me a morsel of bread that I may eat. And the widow said, I have a handful of meal in my barrel, and I have a wee little bit of oil in my cruse, and I gathered these two sticks, and I was going to take them home, and I was going to make one more meal for me and my son, and then we were going to die. That's all we have. And Elijah said, never mind, just go do that first for me. He told her, fear not, just do it first for me, and you'll be taken care of. And this widow, she had a choice. She had a choice in front of her. It was not a small decision. Do I feed myself and my son, or do I feed this man of God? And she decided she believes what this man says. She believed Elijah, and she took her last little bit of food, and she made it, and she brought it to Elijah. And Elijah and this widow and her son ate for many, many days, because that barrel of oil never wasted, or barrel of meal never wasted, and that cruse of oil never failed. She sought first the will of God. It was at the expense of the survival of herself and her son. I'd like to read a little bit out of from the prophet Haggai. So Haggai, it's just this really small book, two chapters. But Haggai is one of the prophets that came back after the exile. So Israel gets carried away because of sin and selfishness, and they get carried away to Babylon. And for 70 years they were in exile, and Jerusalem lay in ruins. And after 70 years, maybe it even started before 70 years, but remnants of people started coming back and rebuilding the city. One of the groups that came back was under the leadership of a priest named Joshua and Zerubbabel, which was an heir of the line of David. And they came back with a group of people, and they started rebuilding the city that lay in ruins. And somewhere in there, Haggai comes around. And he's fairly disturbed at what he's seeing. He's seeing that the people have their priorities all mixed up. Everyone was working on their own house and trying to make themselves a life, but the temple of God lay in ruins from 70 years ago. And this is what he says in Haggai. I'll start reading in verse 3 of chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house," meaning the temple, "stands in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord Almighty, consider your ways. You have sown much and brought in little. You have eaten, but you have not been satisfied. You have drunk, but not to get drunk. You have clothed yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord Almighty, carefully consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and cut wood and build the house, and build this house. And I will take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord Almighty, you looked for much, but little came. And when it was brought into the house, I blew it away, because my house is desolate, while each one of you hurries to his own house. Because of this, the heavens above will withhold the dew, and the earth withhold its fruit. And I shall bring a sword upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the grain and upon the wine and upon the oil and upon whatever the ground brings forth, and on men and livestock and all the labor of their hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, from the tribe of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, heeded the word of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord, their God, had sent him to them. And the people feared in the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, said these words to the people, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel from the tribe of Judah, and spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Haggai saw this problem that's pretty common among us. We get our priorities mixed up, and we work on our own houses, we work on our own lives, we work on our own little cosmos, our own little kingdom, while the kingdom of God is suffering, lay in ruins, is in need of workers. I encourage you to sometime read the rest of the book of Haggai. So what happens there is, after some time, so the people were stirred up, the people were convicted, the people heard Haggai's message, and they stopped working on their own things, and they started working on the temple of God. But something happened there. The people, after building it for a while, the old men looked at this, and they were like, we remember what this looked like back when it was destroyed, and this is so inferior. It's not the glory that was there before is not there. But Haggai the prophet comes again, and he checks it out, and he says, take heart. The Lord is with you. And one of the real nice promises he gives is that the day will come that the Lord will fill this temple with a glory that will surpass the glory it ever had before. That's precious. That time has come when Jesus has come, and he came into the temple, and he cast out all the evildoers, and he invites the lame and the poor, and he heals them, and he brings a glory to the temple that had never been there before. That can happen in our lives as well. The Apostolic Constitution says something like this: therefore, follow your trades as needed for your maintenance, but make worship of God your main business. For our Lord has said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for that which endures to everlasting life. And then there's that final verse in today's passage in Matthew, where he says, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus knows that this teaching of his is trying. He knows that it's almost scary. He knows that it's kind of like letting go of everything and just trusting that God will carry us through. It takes an enormous amount of faith and trust in an unforeseeable future. I want to compare this also with the parallel passage in Luke. It says very nearly the same thing, but there's something in there I want to point out. In Luke 12, so he starts in verse 22 by nearly saying the same thing we just got done reading. Don't worry about your life. Look at the sparrows. Look at the lilies. You can't add a single hour to your lifespan, all that. And then you come down here to verse 32. Well, verse 31, he says, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." And then he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure," I'm quoting from the King James now, "to give you the kingdom." Here it says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." And what's the next verse say? "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thieves come nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He knows. I think he knows that this teaching that he's giving is fearsome. It's trying. I think Christ can very, very much identify with what. With what we feel about that. He surely experienced something like that when he left all his glory to come down here onto this place where a people who like darkness rather than light and give himself for them. And so he reassures us with words like today's text, don't worry. Don't worry about these things. You're taken care of. He assures with words like, "Don't be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's great pleasure to give you He so much wants to give it to you." Too often, we lack the faith that God will take care for us. Do we believe it enough that it could move us to action? The psalmist had said, "He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." In Samuel it says, "He shall keep your feet." He's able. He's able to send ravens to feed us if he wants to. He did that for Elijah. He's able to rain bread down from heaven. For 40 years, the Israelites trekked through the wilderness, through rugged terrain, through rough country. And he says, in those 40 years, their clothes didn't wear out and their sandals didn't wear out. Can you imagine? God can keep your shoes from wearing out. That's how able he is. He can do it for 40 years, traveling through the wilderness. "A man who stores up and protects is anxious. He looks, he locks everything up." I think I've shared this before, but I lived in a place where I had these neighbors who were always anxious about any stranger that came around. We lived out in the boonies, and there wasn't just small roads, and any car that went up and down the road that was not a familiar neighbor. It was eyed with suspicion. Who? What's this man doing way off the beaten path? And these men, these men locked gates, and one of them kept a ring of, I don't know, how many dozen keys, and everything was locked, and everything was protected, and he said he knows his keys so well he can almost figure out in the dark which one belongs everywhere. And they always, you know, if I had to go on a little trip or something, they wanted to bring me gates to shut my driveway, make sure nobody gets in there, and I wasn't worried. and the interesting thing is, like, they should be the ones who are safe, right? Everything's locked, everything's secured, they were well armed, they should be safe. And yet they were the ones who were anxious. They were the ones who were worried. They were the ones who were not at peace. And that is the way of the Gentiles. It's why the preppers, the people who are preparing themselves for some economic fall, they're anxious. And rightly so. They are the ones who are going to be in danger. Who's going to be in the greatest danger if there's an economic collapse and we can't get fuel and we can't get ammunition and we can't get food? Who's in greatest danger? The people who sit on piles of this stuff. They're the ones who are in danger. Consider what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes in verse 11. He says, "Cast your bread upon the face of the waters, for you will find it in many days." And then he says, listen to this carefully, "Give a portion to seven and even to eight, for you do not know what evil will come on the earth." That is otherworldly thinking. Give a portion to seven and eight because you don't know what calamity, you don't know what kind of economic collapse and what all is going to happen. So give a portion to seven and even to eight. That is otherworldly thinking. Jesus is not promising a life without suffering, but he's promising that if we seek first the kingdom of God, he'll take care of us. It's okay to suffer. It's okay. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to lose everything. It's okay to die. It's okay to be killed. Jesus went through all of this because he sought first the kingdom of God. He sought first the will of God. He sought first to be right in the center of the will of the Father, and he went through all of that. Jesus is not saying, take no thought for the future. He wants us to consider our latter end. He's saying, take no thought or worry about your daily needs in light of his teaching about not laying up wealth here, but laying it up in heaven. He's not saying, I don't think he's saying you can't have a plow or a planter or a sewing machine or a spinning wheel. I don't think he's saying that it's wrong to harvest your fields in the fall and keep some of those seeds to plant it again in the spring. I don't think that's what he's saying. But I think he's calling us to just seek first the kingdom of God. And if that means giving your last morsel to someone who needs it, just do that and you'll still be taken care of. In fact, we have a promise that what we give up for the sake of the kingdom will receive a hundredfold. If we leave what we leave for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ, that is, what we leave for the sake of Christ will have in a much greater form in the world, in the world to come, whether that's our families, whether it's our farms, whether it's whatever we have. And I don't know how literally I should take that. I don't know how literally it'll be, but I know that it will be beyond what eye has seen or ear has heard. We must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, for some people, that might mean sitting at a sewing machine and spinning wheel and making clothes for the needy. That's what it looked like for that girl named Dorcas in the book of Acts. For some, it might mean tilling the soil and raising food to feed the hungry. It looks different for different people. For Paul and the apostles, it meant much traveling. For others, it meant working at home to provide for them. For some, it meant continual devoting to fasting and prayer. But for no one does it mean storing up treasures for our future ease. For no one does it mean storing up for an emergency that might happen to us while there's emergencies around us that need attention. For all of us, it means being able to sit down at the words of Jesus and listen to them carefully and to ponder them deeply and to not be distracted by doing so. I want to read this portion in Luke 10. The end of chapter 10 and verse 38, it says, "Now as they were traveling," this is Jesus and his disciples, "he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" This word that Jesus uses here to describe Martha is the same. It's the same Greek word that was in today's text when some translations will say "take no thought," or mine says "don't worry," and it's a Greek word. I think it's probably pronounced Merimnaho, something like that. That's probably way off. I actually don't think worry is quite right. I don't also think that take no thought is quite right either. It kind of has this idea of like taking tense or dire care about. And he's saying to Martha that you are doing this about many things. And I think that's the emphasis. I think he's saying to Martha, you're taking this tense and dire care about many things. But it's only important for one thing. And Mary has chosen that one thing. And that is to be willing to hear from the Lord himself. For instance, like in 1 Corinthians 12:25, this word appears again where he says, "There should be no schisms, but that the members should have the same care." Here's the same word, merimnaho, one for another. We should have the same tense and dire care for one another. In the parable of the sower, the seed that fell under the thorns are those who get choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. These thorns are very much the thing that Jesus is talking about in today's text. You know what that song we sing that Hatzier wrote about this parable? I always found it interesting that he wrote that verse about the seed under the thorns starts in, "Nearby is the field of the slothful." Now, often when we think about the person who gets choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, is we often don't think of him as slothful, because usually he's really busy and he's working and he's acquiring and he's, you know, he's building and planting and doing whatever. And yet he goes on to say, nearby is the field of the slothful in matters of heavenly worth. In matters of heavenly worth. I appreciate that. I think that's just another one of the deceitfulness of riches. Is that we can appear to not be the slothful person, and yet concerning heavenly matters we're slothful, and we're investing in this earth. It's a vain show of prosperity. It's a form of godliness that thinks gain is godliness. So let's take our Lord seriously. Let's believe in our Father's providential care. Let's believe in a faith that moves us to action to store up treasures in heaven. And I'll close with a couple verses in Philippians that Paul wrote that very well fit into what Jesus is saying here today. In chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing. I wondered if we could sing. I don't think it's in any one of our books, but if we could sing that song that starts, Consider the Lilies. I think probably.
Yeah, thank you, brother, for sharing all that. I appreciate it. I think I agree with everything. I had many thoughts, but it is kind of noteworthy, I think, to repeat that therefore in Matthew 6:25, somehow in my mind I can't remember connecting that we gotta hate, or we cannot serve two masters. We hate the one or love the other, or devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, and I appreciate that thought. Maybe you mentioned this, maybe you didn't. I can't quite remember, but that this is a hard saying. We cannot have this wealth and have God both. Whatever that means, we cannot have both. And then he goes on to say, we don't need to worry about those kind of things. I guess my thought was, and maybe you represented this, I can't remember, but my thought was, that woman with Elijah. That is a very she was willing to lay down her life for Elijah, or then she just had faith that whatever that means, it's going to work out. And I'm not sure if I know this, but would she have been aware that he was a man of God or that he was a prophet? Probably, possibly. She was not, if I remember right, she wouldn't have been an Israelite. And then when Dwayne was talking about, we don't need to worry about these things. It's okay to suffer. It's okay to die. It's okay to... And I thought, yeah, and she would have been out of her suffering one day sooner if she didn't have that, or maybe 2 days sooner by not eating that food. Anyways, there's a good point to all things. So it's okay. It's okay to go that far. Anyways, it's very challenging and something that I think I literally took more seriously in the past in a more real way, more literal way. But bottom line, I guess, we should not worry. We don't. Maybe it's like Paul said. He said he was content whether he had much or whether he had little. And I think there's something behind that, that we can be content. We're not seeking for these things. We need to be free of these things. May the Lord bless.
Yeah, thank you, brother. I appreciated that. Something that you shared reminded me of a testimony. When I was traveling on my bicycle, I went to Cincinnati to look for housing, and I didn't have, or something happened to my clothes, I think, and I needed some more pants. This is in relation to you saying how God gives us what we need, not always what we want. But I needed some pants, so I might have been doing laundry of what the clothes that I had. I had some pants, but I needed some more, I think. And I asked the man who ran the laundromat, I asked him if anybody left any clothes or if there was any extra clothes that was there. And he said, yeah, I'll take a look for you. And he found a pair of pants, and I really needed the pants. So I took them, and I was really thankful for them. But they were about 7 sizes too big. And they had embroidered on the back pocket one of the cartoon characters from Fat Albert. But I didn't really have many options, so I had to wear those pants. And it was kind of humbling, but I was thankful for those pants. I think that's, you know, God does that. He'll give us what we need, but not always what we want. But just be thankful.
Yeah, I just thought I'd share this testimony. After I'd left, and I just started just to walk and preach, I was passing through this Sonic, and I remember thinking, like, I was like, surely, like, someone's going to think I'm going to want something from them. You know, like, here's this guy with a backpack. And sure enough, that I was going to preach to this woman. She had her car door open, and like she seen me, and she said, "Oh," she said, "I don't have anything for you." And I think I told her like, "Oh, I was just going to tell you about Jesus." She said, "Oh, I have Jesus." And then I think I told her, "Oh, you shouldn't assume things." And then I started walking, and I took like 3 to 5 steps, and I looked on the ground, and there was a $5 bill. And I was just kind of like, whoa, like, yeah, the Lord, he really does take care of us.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne. You had so many good points, and one of them you didn't touch on, but I just mentioned, you know, some of the young people said, this is such a big package to keep. And I have all life to obey those commands and life or death, Sermon on the Mount. And I was thinking, it's one day at a time, I was thinking of that story in McGruffy Reader about the grandfather clock and the baby watch. Does anyone remember that? The grandfather clock and the baby watch. And the grandfather clock was talking to the baby watch and said, "Sonny boy, when you get to be my age, you're going to have 500,000 ticks and all that and like this." And the baby watch started crying and crying. And so he wanted to console the baby watch. And he says, "Yeah, but here's the secret. It's one tick at a time. Just one day at a time." The Lord be magnified.
I just appreciate all the thoughts that were shared. Darren, what you shared brought to my mind a similar situation some years ago. For us, we certainly haven't always been prospered as much as we are at this time, and we were really struggling. I was down on my health. My wife was sick. I was battling cancer. The economy was bad. Our brethren let us down. The list went on and on and on. And I just wasn't sure how we were going to pull out. And it was Friday or the end of the week. I hadn't had work that week, and the fridge was pretty much bare. So at that time, Henry was not walking yet, still crawling. And he comes crawling down the hallway of the trailer house we lived in with a $50 bill in his mouth. And that was our grocery money for the next week. So the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Dwayne mentioned, you know, that he's well able to provide for us. I believe that. But he also says it'll be provided in the world to come, but he says it'll also be provided in this life with persecution. And so that's the real question we face today is, how do we use these things? How do we view these things? You all know we're sitting here on Brother Walter's farm. Brother Dwayne preached today, and we all know that he is a business owner and all that as well. We as a family are not wondering if we have money for our food next week anymore. So we fully believe that whatever we give now will be rewarded in the world to come. But what we are given now, we also need to be able to accept with thanksgiving, and also accept the persecution that comes with it. It's not easy. It's not easy to know how to hold these things, how to be good stewards of them. You know, if we look back, in some ways, it was easier back then. You had no choice but to just rely that the Lord would provide that next week in whatever way that he did. Yet, life has moved on. Things have went how they are. And today we are stewards of much more. And it's more complicated. There's persecution that comes with it. We need to spend more time in the Word. We need to spend more time figuring these things out, seeking the Lord on them, and being faithful. It takes time and wisdom to know how to distribute to a blessed end. So those are just our testimony of how life has went for us and how I see it today. And it's a struggle to hold the blessings of the Lord, to handle that hundredfold more that he has promised, both in this life and in the life to come. That's a bigger struggle. It is. It is a persecution. But I do believe it has the ability to make us seek God more than we did when it was just hand to mouth, day to day. There's also the temptation to take security in riches. We read it many, many times. That's not a temptation when you don't have any. So may the Lord help us to be wise in these things and faithful.
This might not have anything to do with finances, but it was kind of a reminder to me about complaining, I guess. Last night, me and Darren were out in Springfield, and we were speaking to somebody for a pretty long time, and I had been drinking water the entire night, And it finally got to the end of the night, and I really had to go to the bathroom, and we're in the middle of the city, and all the shops are, like, closing up, and you can't really get access to a bathroom downtown very easily. And so we were trying to rush to our car and try to find a back alley or something that might be a little bit more secluded. And everywhere you went, it was open in some way or fashion to other people or cars. Or and we found this one alley, and we went down it. And sure enough, there was a door there that said, "Smile, you're on camera." And I was like, ah, I was like, why did God put such a thing into people? And then Darren pointed out, he's like, hey, there's a guy down there at, inside of a hotel or something, an apartment complex. And so I went and I asked him if I could use the bathroom, and he had to unlock the door for us. And I got to use the bathroom, and then I came back, and Darren was talking to him, and we had a really good conversation with him and another guy that showed up. And I was like, that's why I put that in us. It was to make us stop. I was thinking like a need that everybody seems to have, and it is a drastic emergency. Anyways, I got to use the bathroom. It was a good night.
Yeah, I also had a thought, like, how God keeps us from dangerous situations, I think. Like, there was one night I went to Arkansas to visit my family, and I was coming back up, and I had like, some lettuce. I was going to eat, like, a salad or something. And I was debating on, like, when to stop to eat. And I'm not saying I would have been in the car wreck, I don't know, but it made me think of this. Like, I'd ended up, like, I just went ahead and stopped for a little while and ate my salad that I made. And then I was ready to go. I got back on the road going up 65, and sure enough, like, I drove, like, shortly drove up on this car wreck, like, that just happened, and, like, it both of the people survived, but, like, I was there before, like, me and a couple people were there before any police, and I was just thinking, like, wow, like, maybe I could have been in that or something, and just thinking how God will keep us from, if it's His will, He'll keep us from dangerous situations.